Okay. One class to go after this. Have you learned anything? If I was to ask, have you learned anything? I've repeated something several times. I would hope that by now it's ingrained in your mind, God is in control. If you've learned nothing else from this class, I hope you learn that even today, God is in control. So, we need to have that settled in our hearts. God is always in control. I'm going to ask you a question. You ever come to a situation and you ask yourself, how do I clean up this big mess? When you look at something and you go, how did it get to be like this and how do I clean a mess up like this? Especially when it's in your life. What do you realize, or what do you do, I guess I should say, what do you do when you realize that you've made a very big mistake in your life? Especially when it comes to God. Pardon? Turn to God. And then you have to make the mistake right. This is what Ezra is going to face in the next two chapters. You're going to see some things that you're going to look at and go, I really don't understand this. But hopefully whenever we're done, you'll understand what it's all about. As we get started, we need to back up just a little bit. I'm not going to take a lot of time, especially because we got started late. But in chapters 7 and 8, we see that Ezra is leading a group back from Persia, and they're come back to Jerusalem. And they are there to participate in the work in the temple, and they're restoring worship, if you will, in the temple. Ezra has brought this group back, and he realizes that he has been able to do this because of the good hand of God. God's hand has been upon him, his good hand has been upon him and blessed him. And not only that, God is in control, and King Artaxerxes has granted to him anything that he needs or wants or wishes. And for all of the people, anything that they need for the temple, for worship, anything that they need is being provided for by the king and his treasury and the people in the area, the surrounding people in that area. He's even went so far as to issue a decree that says this must take place. And you will support all of these people. You will support the work of Ezra and what's needed. And if you don't, there's a penalty that's ascribed with it. We can take your property. We can exclude you from the house of Israel. We can even kill you. That's pretty severe punishment, isn't it? The king made it very plain. He wanted to make sure that Ezra's God, the God of these people, was fully satisfied in everything that they needed. And why did he do that? You remember? Pardon? Well, so that God's house could be built, but moreover, the king realized that he's blessed by this God. He wants these people to make sure that they're praying for him and that his family and his kingship and everything doesn't suffer because he hindered their worship. So they make it back to Jerusalem safely, chapter 8, because of the good hand of God. They make a great sacrifice for their safe return because it took months to get there and there's many people. They get there, they make this sacrifice, they go ahead and issue the decree, if you will, then, that the king has made to the governor and all of the officials of that land, of this is what the king said. Verse 36 of chapter 8. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors and the provinces beyond the river. And notice it says they supported the people in the house of God. They did it. And you remember, they were supposed to do it quickly and with zeal. So that's where we left off last week. Enter chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for the sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Do we see a problem in Jerusalem? So along come the people of, or the, if you will, it says the princes approached Ezra, and they say, "We have a real issue here." Remember, this is about 60 years or so has taken place before, since we went way back in history, since the temple's been rebuilt and all of this. So cultures have changed. You ever notice, and I brought this up before, but I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. You remember what it was like 60 years ago if you were that old? Or maybe a little older. You remember how culture has changed, the ideals of people have changed, how everything, it seems, maybe not everything, but most everything, has changed. You think that didn't take place back then? And what's important and what's not important. So the people now have begun marrying or intermingling or intermarrying with people who are not of their race, if you will, or their culture. It's important for us to understand why this is such a big deal. So I want you to turn here and understand there were commands that were specifically given not to do this. And there is a reason. Don't think that it has to do with race or anything like that. It doesn't. If you would, hold your place here. Let's go back to Exodus 34 first. I'll give you a couple of scriptures here. Exodus 34. Let's start in verse, I don't know. Where do I want to go? Verse 10. Now, this is where God has told Moses to cut the tablets, and he's going to give the commandments, if you will. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that, but here is God giving the commandments, if you will, to Moses. Verse 10, God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among you, live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." You notice that he says, of all these people that back in Ezra that they've intermarried with, he says, "I'm going to drive these people out." And he says, "You make sure that you observe exactly what I'm commanding you." There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is rule of law from the Lord. Verse 12, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, lest it become a snare in your midst." So you be sure that you don't make a covenant with any of these people, because it's going to come back to haunt you. You're going to agree to something that you really didn't think you agreed to, and it's going to come back and you're going to pay for it. Verse 13, "But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim." Excuse me. "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Do we notice that there is a command here first? He says, any of the idols and everything that is in their being, if you will. You make sure you get rid of all that. I'm a jealous God and I don't want you to worship anybody but me. I am the Lord God. I'm the covenant God. I'm the holy God. You don't worship anything but me. We're getting rid of all the idol worship. It's just about worshiping me. Well, would you think that there would be a problem if you were intermarrying with somebody who's worshiping something else? Well, we'll see. Yes. Exodus chapter 34. I'm sorry. I'll give you a minute to get there, Peggy. Exodus chapter 34. Okay. Verse 15, or let's back up to 14. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invites you to eat his sacrifice. Verse 16, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You see the problem here, he says, is if you intermarry, there's a good chance, most likely, that your sons are going to marry their daughters, and their daughters are going to lead your sons away from me. You don't mix religion, if you understand what I'm trying to say. You don't mix your worship and worship gods and me. I am the only God. So if that's not enough, let's go on over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. So now we have God's people are about to enter into the land. God is going to make sure that they understand again. Here is the covenant that I'm making with you. It's never changed, but let's make sure you still understand the covenant. Verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you're entering to possess it, and shall clear away, many nations before you. Notice again, the Hittites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. Notice who's doing the clearing the path. Are these people greater and more powerful than God's children? God says, you're nothing in compared to them. I'm clearing the way. I want you to know that I'm getting them out of the way. I'm making the path easy for you. But it's not because of your strength. It's because of who I am. And I am your God. Eric.
Remember when they fight on the land, they came back and said, you guys are great and big and we're
like, exactly. Josh and Caleb were the two that sit there and said, well, we can take it. God said he'd be with us, and everybody else wanted to kill them. And so God made them wait 40 years till they were all gone before they could come back and take the land. Verse 2. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, and it's not a maybe you'll defeat, he says you will defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Notice God says, you get rid of anything that would separate you from me. Now that sounds pretty drastic, doesn't it? How serious is God about you shall worship the Lord your God only? When he says, if it has anything to do with idol worship or anything that can take you away from me, you get rid of it. Utterly destroy it. Sounds to me like he's pretty adamant about it. It's a pretty serious thing to God. Furthermore, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor you shall you take their daughters for your sons. So there it is. He says, I don't want you intermarrying. Again, why? Verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Now here's what happens whenever that takes place. Then, so he says, this is what's going to take place if they're intermarried, and here's going to be the result. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. If you intermarry and you allow this to take place in your nation, he says, your daughters are going to take your sons away, and he says, and then I am going to destroy you. Now, we talk about the discipline of God and disciplining our children. Whenever we discipline our children or we discipline somebody else, we tell them, here's what I expect. And if you don't follow my will or my desire or my commands or whatever, if we tell them this is what's expected and you don't do it, this will be the result. So they know going in, whether it be children or God to us, God says, I want you to worship me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you don't, I can't bless you like I want to. So now you lose out on blessings. And so it's the same result here. He says, if you don't follow my will, here's going to be the result. And the result of that is, you're going to suffer for it. So let's just think about this for a minute. The people have returned back to the land. Go back to Ezra, if you would, chapter 9. The people have returned back to the land. It's been 60-some years has gone by. Remember why they first went into captivity for 70 years? They weren't listening to God, were they? God had a whole covenant with them, and they weren't listening to God, and God sent Jeremiah and other prophets and said, you need to turn back to God, and if you don't, it's not going to go well for you. You're going to go into captivity. Well, we're right back where we started whenever we went into captivity for like 70 years. We're right back there again. Would that begin to scare you if you realized where you were at with the Lord? I would hope that it would. So, verse 3. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Ezra is utterly devastated. That you haven't learned from the last time you went to captivity, and here we are, we're right back where we started before we went to captivity. Ezra is utterly appalled. And so whenever you see this, it says, he tore his garment, tore his robe, he pulled some hair. That's a sign of, if you will, of deep sorrow and I can't think of another word. Mourning, yes. But he is utterly appalled, if you will, at the situation that they're in. Because they're very close to being able to lose it all again. And he realizes that. So, verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So, as you see, Ezra is utterly devastated, and people are saying, you know, we're in bad shape. There's something bad here. What do we do? It kind of reminds me of a situation whenever Peter in Acts chapter 2 delivers his message to the people on the day of Pentecost. And whenever they hear of what they have done, and it says they were what? Pierced in their hearts. and going, what do we do? We just killed Jesus, the Savior of us all. What do we do? Is there any hope at all? And of course, Peter has the solution for these people. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord. Because there was a command that was given with a promise for those who would do that. But here are these people, and they're realizing, we have broken God's covenant again. What do we do? Where do we go from here? Verse 5. But at the evening offering, I rose from the from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hand to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, O my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. It's interesting how Ezra responds to this. What's the first thing that he does whenever he realizes our condition? Pardon? Falls on his knees. He prostrates himself, if you will, before the Lord, and he's going to offer a prayer. And recognizing just how vile they really are in the sight of God. He says, I'm even ashamed to lift my eyes up and look to heaven. We're that vile. We're that wicked. We don't deserve to even look toward you for anything. And he's going to bring that up. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. He recounts, if you will, from the very beginning why they ended up in if you will, Babylon, and then under Persian rule. Here's why we were in the situation that we were in to begin with. It's embarrassing that we got ourselves in this situation. And it's been this day on our account. He says, it's not your fault, Lord. It's on our account. We broke the covenant. And you gave us over. They realized exactly why they were in the predicament that they were in. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. I love that. I don't know about you, and I don't know how many times I had to reread that. He says, but now for a brief moment, grace has been shown. How many times do you really see grace mentioned in the Old Testament? A few, but here's Ezra, and he realizes that they're under, if you will, the grace of God. God is being graceful in how he's dealing with them at this time. Because what do they deserve? They deserve judgment. They've broken the covenant again. He says, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame. The Lord made sure that the people knew how shameful we were and how he dealt with us. What does that happen or do to you whenever you realize that you've been to a point where you know that you've done something wrong and it's shameful and other people know about it? Does it bring some humility to you? To be able to sit down and say, you know, it's not for anything that I've done. I need to humble my heart. It's one of those times whenever you have to take an account of who you really are and where you are with the Lord. He says, you brought shame upon us. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. God has shown grace in the fact that he's given them time to understand and know you've done it again. You've sinned. He's been patient. He's shown grace. And you notice he says it's just an escape remnant. And it's just a small portion of people that's really came back. When you take the enormous amount of people that went into captivity, and you start looking at all those who came back, it's just really a remnant of those who had a heart to follow God that came back to rebuild the temple and begin worship again, to be back in covenant with God. Verse 9, for we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us. We're still slaves. Remember, they're still under Persian rule. And if you want to take it a step farther, they are even slaves of God. You serve God or you serve Satan. So it's kind of a twofold message there. But he says, we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the king of Persia to give us a reviving to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. So God has been gracious and kind even in our foolish living, in our sinful living. Leroy. Yeah. Okay. Well, a peg is like, if you look it up in the Greek, and I had to go, I'm glad you asked that, because I went back and looked it up. If you go back and look at it, it's like a stake in the ground or a footing or something to do with stability, I guess is what I'm saying. So he's given this, if you will, this stability to still be there, and there are a remnant that is there, and I'm hoping I'm explaining that well enough to that you can understand that, you know, they're here, and they're firmly rooted in Jerusalem, but they're not really right with God yet, if that makes sense. I'm glad you asked that. Thank you, Leroy. And so he says, God has enlightened our eyes, that God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. So God, again, in his grace and really mercy, and his love for his people, his chosen people, is being patient with them, giving them the opportunity to realize, I need to change. There's something wrong in my life. I love how Ezra says, you know, you've given us a peg. You've given us the opportunity to be here firmly rooted, and yet in the condition that we're in. You're still granting us life. But I want you to stop and realize that there's something that came to my mind. What do we do? Well, let me ask you this first. Let me think how I want to ask this. Is God a God who is sitting there just waiting for us to sin so he can go, gotcha. Going to hit us with his word and say, got you again. No. God is a loving and a forgiving and a merciful God. God is a patient God who wants us to be able to understand our shortcomings, our sinfulness, if you will, and to gives us the opportunity to change. If that weren't true, there's not a one of us that would stand, if you will, a chance to ever see heaven. Because Jesus wouldn't have come and died, would he? God is not sitting there waiting to just condemn us. Jesus shows us that his willingness and his desire for people to come to know truth is there. They can know truth, but they have to have a humble heart. And Jesus is that solution. To be able to come to God and apply the blood of Jesus, if you will, for our sinfulness. There's a whole lot of preaching that needs to go with that. Richard. Yes. Right. Right. And again, and I'm glad you bring that up, Richard. God is not so much concerned about keeping, about keeping the lineage pure as far as it's got to be Israel and nothing but Israel. Because you could be a proselyte and be right with God. If you go back and you look through the lineage of Jesus, I'm trying to think, Rahab, the names escape me, Ruth, and there's one other too, I think. Yeah. But anyway, there's people that, you know, are not pure Jewish, if you will, in the lineage of Jesus. It's not about that. It's about, let's make sure that we don't start following idols and doing idol worship and walking away from God and His commandments. That's what it's always been about. So, here we are, and he says, you have extended loving kindness to us. How often do we think about the loving kindness of God? And how he blesses us with his loving kindness. And think about the position that they're in and where they've been, because they deserve to be totally annihilated because of their sinfulness. They deserve God to walk away and say, the promise was, I'll destroy you if you intermarry. And God did destroy them, but he left a remnant, those who had a heart to follow him. Is God a loving God? And he allowed them to come back, and he says to verse 9, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem, to restore its ruins, and even to give us the wall. So is God being gracious, merciful, kind? Yes. Verse 10. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Here's another thing that caught me as I was reading this. You'll notice Ezra doesn't say, they've done this and they've done that and look at what these people have done. Notice how he prays to the Lord. We. Is Ezra guilty of this? Why would he say we? Pardon? It's a collective, if you will. We as a whole are still not in covenant with you. Oh, there's a few that are right. But it made me stop and think, sometimes in our prayers, as we look at us and the things that we pray about, or I would pray about, maybe I need to include we. Maybe there's a situation that has arisen or something that's coming up and it's really not right. And it may not be that I'm guilty of it or that one of you in particular are guilty of it, but as a collective we look and we go, we're really not following God according to His Word as a church. We need to be praying, I guess what I'm saying is, we need to be praying that we as a collective are always looking to do God's will as a collective, if you understand what I'm trying to say. And it's not just me, because we are all supposed to be united as one in Lord. Do we think about that sometimes? Where am I at? Verse 11. I'm bad for not looking at my notes. I'm sorry. Verse 11. Verse 10, let's back up. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples and the lands and their abominations which have filled it from end to end and their iniquity. Verse 12, so he repeats the command that we read previous, God's command. So do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. Ezra goes so far as to say, and we know the command. And the command is simply, you can't miss it. The command is simply, don't give your daughters to your sons. Don't let the intermarriage take place. Don't look for covenant with those who are outside. Why? That you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, so that it will go well with you, so that I can bless you, so that there can continue to be prosperity for you in this land.